At different times in my ministry life, phrases come to mind and get repeated over and over again. And one of them that often comes into play is that God cares more about your heart than he does your comfort. And sometimes you have to revisit things that God communicates to you and really sit down and say, okay, is this an accurate sentiment? Is this biblical? Is this true? And so this week, in light of the passage that we're going to be looking at today, I went back to it. I kind of meditated on the passage, looked at this, read a few things, and really as I started walking down that path, I came across another phrase by an author, and he said this: God is not working for our comfort or our ease, he is working on our growth. And it was kind of echoing back to me of saying, okay, that sounds really familiar. And it's also good every now and then to see someone that's a little further down the road than you, walking on the same path. And as I considered this concept, I looked at my own parenting style and how I'm raising my kids, because I know that's you know, part of my goal, right? I want to see my kids grow. But so often when I am given a choice between my kids' comfort and the path of growth, I will choose the comfortable path. Maybe not so much that I care about their comfort as it generally splashes back on me. A little bit more comfortable. Oh, sure, keep watching that. Oh, sure, keep playing. Keep doing this. We'll stay a little longer. But you know, God doesn't do that with his children. God desires growth. The last few weeks, we've been looking at three different passages out of John. We've been looking at John 8, John 13, and today we'll be in John 15. We've been looking at the marks of the disciple and considering some inconvenient truths, because that whole idea of God working for our growth instead of our comfort, that's an inconvenient truth, but it's at the very heart of our discipleship to Jesus. In John 8, we saw that we need to abide in his word, and that the word comes to bear on our life, and that it forms us, and God uses his word, his scripture, to change us. And then last week, we looked at John 13, and we considered how we're to love one another and how we're to seek out to be known and to know others, and how inconvenient that is to be in community, in true community, where we reject the I'm fine sentiment and seek out one another, to love one another. This week, we're going to be looking at John 15, and we're going to see, as Dick had already read through the passage, that Christ is the true vine, and that we are to abide in him, and that he desires fruit. That's the goal of God in our heart, is that he is working towards growth, towards fruit in our lives, that we would bear fruit. It's the very heart of discipleship, and it can be inconvenient at times from our point of view. But God does desire fruit in our lives. He wants us to be fruitful. So we have to trust the process. Really, that's what we've been looking at. Trusting the process of discipleship to Jesus. Now, this process is a messy, lifelong process. And so it does require trust. It does require putting our lives into his hand and knowing that he is going to shape us. Now, in our world where we like instant gratification, and in our microwave culture, where even now a microwave seems like it takes a little too long, we have a hard time with things like a process that bears fruit. But God wants us to be fruitful, and he's patient. He's willing to do that work in us and take measures that are required for us to bear fruit. He wants us to be fruitful. Now, so often in Scripture, this process is described with agricultural word pictures. Now, part of that reason is because that was the world they lived in. Everything was agricultural. Everyone understood these lessons and these images as Jesus taught and referred to trees and plants and the process. But I think also, kind of embedded in it all, is that if you're going to talk about trusting the process, gardening is up there. You can't rush the process of gardening, and the whole point is fruit. You grow a garden, you plant a garden, because you want to reap a harvest. None of us set out to plant a garden to watch it become overcome with weeds and the wall break down and everything falls apart and then it all gets scorched in August. That's not our goal at the outset. That may be what we all experience every single summer, It's not our goal. So one of those word pictures is John 15, where Jesus says, I am the true vine. But before we can get to John 15, we need to look at the backstory. Because this whole idea of God's people being a vine and growing fruit is an old one. It predates Jesus. It's littered throughout the Old Testament. But one of the primary passages that I feel Jesus is referring to in his teaching in John 15 comes out of Isaiah. And so we're going to start in Isaiah first. So if you would, if you've already turned to John 15, just kind of put your little ribbon in that spot and flip over to Isaiah 5, and we're going to go to Isaiah 5. And it's here that we see God, the master gardener, working in the people of Israel. Now, this is after Israel has been in the land for several centuries. This is as the time is coming for exile. God is sending in prophets, warning them and saying, you know, this is not the fruit that I wanted from my people when I brought you into the land. So we're going to start in Isaiah 5, verse 1. So if you're there with me, it's a bit of a poem or a psalm right in the middle of Isaiah. In fact, Isaiah has been called the Bible within the Bible because it seems as though every genre of scripture in it, and this is one of those psalms. And he says, let me sing for my beloved, speaking of Israel, his people, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Isaiah sings this song of God's love and tenderness for his people, that he came down and his desire was to set up a vineyard. And so in figurative language, he's speaking of ushering Israel into this promised land. He picked the right place for his people to grow. He got rid of the stones. It was the work to get rid of the people groups and the things that might inhibit growth. God wanted to see that happen. You see the way he cherished his people and protected it and built up this garden. But as every gardener does when it comes time for harvest, he came down to see what fruit had grown, and he only found wild grapes. Now, the difference between our grapes that we eat and wild grapes would be bitterness. They're ineffectual. You can't do anything with them. So he asked the question, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? He's saying, is this my fault? Is it the gardener's fault? Did I do something wrong? What else could I have done? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be devoured. I will break down its walls, and it will be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns will grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Now, when we first moved to this area, and in basically everywhere we've moved, one of the first things I do is pick a spot to plant a garden, and it usually goes in the same process. I try and try and try, and I keep failing, and so eventually I quit, right? That's gardening. And so I built a wall. It was a good wall made out of stuff that I found, and it kept things out, like the dog, which was really the only natural predator in our backyard for gardens. And it grew up, but also all the weeds did. And then, it would either flood or it would be a drought, and I just couldn't seem to get the right mix. And so I gave up, and I did the same exact thing. I tore the wall down, and I let everything grow up and just let nature take its course. But it was self-serving. I just was tired. That's not what God is doing here. That's not what God does with his children. He is willing to let them walk into calamity in order to bring about fruit. He was not willing for this situation to continue. He did not want to sit back and say, this is my people, they are walking away from me, but I'm going to let it happen. No, he intervened. Much like he intervened with Israel when they first were brought into the promised land and they said, no, we don't trust God to get into this place. He sent them into the wilderness for that generation to die out. He's now going to send another generation into exile to die out so that he could bring them back and see fruit. We just got done going through the book of Ezra, and we saw the other side of this process of when he brings them back and how he raises them up again. He's willing to go to extreme measures to see fruit grow in his people. In verse 7, he says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry." God had expected fruit. He went down to see righteousness and justice in an unrighteous and an unjust world, and he didn't see it. In fact, he saw his people taking on the unrighteousness and the injustice of this world. And so he was willing to go to extreme measures to see fruit. And so I'm left asking a question, okay, what about me? What about those times I don't see fruit in my life? When I lack fruit, is God lacking a green thumb? Is that what's going on? What else is happening? Well, I think as we go back to John 15, God is calling us to trust his process. And John 15 is a communication of the process of discipleship to Jesus. And we're going to see that God is the same God in John 15 as he is in Isaiah 5, and that he is still has a heart for us to grow fruit, and that he is still willing to have us walk through difficulty in order to bring about that purpose, not because he is self-serving or just doesn't want to put in the effort, but because he loves us enough for us to no longer walk in a situation where we allow ourselves to drift away from him or to live an unfruitful life. And so as we begin to take a look at this process, we have to ask the question, where am I in the process? And that's where we start in verse 1 of chapter 15. We're going to see Jesus define some roles. And we're going to have to say, where am I in this? Okay, I see where Jesus is. I see where God is. Where am I? What am I doing? And so we're going to start in verse 1. And hopefully you're there with me. Let's read it together where he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser or the gardener. I am the true vine." So he's going to define some roles at the offset as we kind of look at this process and say, where am I in it? First thing we're going to see is where we are not in it. He's going to define the relationship between us and God and us and the gardener. So he calls himself the true vine. And that's where there's a connection between Isaiah 5 and now, that if Israel was God's vineyard and they failed in their efforts to follow him, to be a people set apart, Jesus is standing in contrast and saying, I have succeeded. I'm the true vine. I'm the true source of life. Where Israel failed, I succeeded. I'm the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise to bring salvation to all people. And so he is the source of life. He's the one that we connect ourselves to. It's no longer what family we're born in or if we can try to follow some sort of rule as Israel thought when Jesus showed up. They thought that they were fine because they were born Israelites, or they were fine if they checked a few boxes off, and Jesus shows up and says, no, I'm the true vine. He's the source of life. In other words, his gospel is foundational and continual in the process. It's not something we move on from. The gospel is just as active in our minivans and in our offices and on the football field as it was the first day we heard it and believed. So Jesus is the true vine. God, the Father, is the gardener. He's the vine dresser. He's the one running the vines in the direction that he chooses it to go. He's the one who is at work over the whole vineyard, seeing how the fruit is developing and what he needs to do, what action he needs to take. And he's the same vine dresser that we read about in Isaiah 5. He's the same vine dresser that still comes down and expects fruit, still comes down and prunes and prepares, and it still, in his loving nature, sets us into an environment where we can grow fruit. And so as we consider where am I in the process, we have to say, okay, the gospel is foundational to this process. And so for many of us, there's kind of a gap. There's a gospel gap where we join into relationship with Jesus, but then we say, okay, now I'm going to go grow fruit on my own. And we're going to see as Jesus walks down this process and continues to describe it, what he does to help us grow fruit. In verse 2, he says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." So let's stop there just for a second. Every branch in me. that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. God is the master gardener. He knows the difference and the purpose between cutting away deadwood and pruning away fruitful branches. He knows that they serve different purposes, and he knows when he needs to apply each method. A gardener cuts away deadwood because that wood will no longer bring any fruit to the plant. In fact, it will bring harm. If you have a tree or a plant and there's a dead section of it, my neighbor has this peach tree that every day I want to go out and cut it because it's got a huge, whole half of it's dead. Well, if you continue to let that deadwood just sit on a live tree, it's going to bring rot because animals and bugs and things come in and start infesting it, and it's eventually going to bring rot to that whole plant. So the gardener knows when it's time to cut the dead wood off. But also in those branches that do grow fruit, he knows that sometimes, in fact, every season, you cut it back so that the next season it can grow even more fruit. So that the resources and the energy in the life of that plant are focused on fruit instead of just spreading vines and leaves all over the place. That's what the gardener does. That's what the vine dresser does. That's what it means to dress the vine. And so he's describing these two cuts, and notice they are both in me. It says, every branch in me, if it doesn't produce fruit, we cut it off. It's dead wood. If it does, we prune it so that it'll grow more. So what does that dead wood look like in your life? What does it look like in my life? What are those areas where God is in the process right now of cutting off because it has no fruitful potential? These are the things where, if left, they are going to bring spiritual bitterness and rot into our lives. Dave highlighted a few in his life a few weeks ago when we looked at the Word. That when we get in the Word, that's when it happens, right? We read through the Word and God convicts us of something and says, you know, it's just something, it's just really not healthy for you. You don't need to have that in your life. Cut that off. And the Holy Spirit brings that conviction into our heart. And that's the master vine dresser at work in your life. Opening your eyes to something that is just, if you continue to let that linger, it's not going to lead to fruit. And that's God's goal in our heart. But also there are those areas of our life that are being fruitful, but he not only wants to see us have fruit, he wants to see us have much fruit. His desire is to bring about the maximum potential harvest. And that can be a difficult thing. And that's why, again, inconvenient truth, trust the process, that we have to look at what God is doing in our life and saying, everything was going fine until that happened. Now I have to reassess. And it's that season to sit back and say, okay, what's God doing? Because I thought I was doing good. And now all of a sudden, I have to rethink things. And so God is trying to redirect our lives, our hearts, by pruning us back, that it may bear more fruit. He goes on to say, you are clean because of the word that you have spoken to me. Now remember, he's talking to the disciples, and this is right in the middle of his final discourse to his disciples before they go to the garden. A lot of this may have been on the way. Maybe most of this was at the garden. People have called this the Olivet Discourse because much of it was in the Garden of Olives. It's the last words that he has to his disciples before he gets arrested. It's kind of his last, okay, you've heard me for 3 years. This is everything I want to say to you. It's one of my favorite passages of the Gospels because I feel like if you're going to listen to someone who's been a leader, listen to their last words because that's where they don't waste breath. That's where they don't, oh, this is just kind of a side thing. Don't worry about that. But no, this is key. This is critical. It's in this discourse that he brings up the Holy Spirit and brings up, this is what you're going to do after I'm gone. This is how you're going to do it. And so it's in the middle of this that he speaks of fruit, and he speaks of abiding in him. And he says, already you are clean. Now this word clean, as you notice up here, I put pruned next to it because the Greek word for clean here is the same root word for up above it when he says that he prunes you. In fact, you could use that word when you're pruning a vine. You say you clean that vine because you're taking off the dead stuff. You're cutting it back. This discourse happened right after that upper room, right after he washed their feet. And if you remember that in Peter's life and so many of the disciples, that was a major benchmark in their leadership development. was having Jesus stoop down and wash their feet right before he went to the cross. And it's something that comes up later in all of their writings, and then they refer to it. I think it's just one of those things where all the things that Jesus had been saying finally clicked. And if you remember, Peter didn't respond well at first, because Jesus gets the bowl out and Peter says, "No, Lord, you don't, how dare you wash my feet?" What does Jesus say? "Well, if you don't let me wash your feet, you don't have any part of me." So then, of course, Peter overcorrects, and he goes off to the other side and says, "Well, then give me a bath." And you just, I don't know, it's one of those times where I feel like there's a sigh, and Jesus is just like, "You've already been cleaned by my word." What was he saying? You've already found salvation. You're already growing fruit. He who has had a bath only needs to wash his feet. What was Jesus describing in that moment? He's describing the process of discipleship. We call it sanctification. We call it revisiting our relationship on a daily basis and saying, "I have the gospel. I have salvation. Christ, wash my feet." Confessing sin, breathing in forgiveness, growing, being pruned back, cutting off dead wood. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. So how does God prune? It's a question I want to stop and consider for a second. Now here we see the first one. Prunes through his word, his promises. In fact, we've seen this play out in this series. In John 8, we see the first way that he prunes us, and that's through his word, his promises. The promises of the gospel are one of the ways that he cuts off the dead wood and prunes back the live wood. And here he even says, "You've been made clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." So we're pruned by his word. We spend time in his word, and he shines lights in our hearts. I think he also prunes us through his people, and we saw that last week in John 13, that we're to love one another. You know, and we see some intersection there because he allows people to speak his word into our lives. So there's that, the admonition of the word through other people, other believers, and that's why we have things like the small groups we're trying to get a few more launched, our adult Bible fellowships, our ministry teams, why we gather together. It's because we want to work through his word, but it's hearing it from other believers, walking alongside of us and saying, "This is truth that I've seen played out in my life, and I want to see it played out in your life." But it isn't just from the encouragement and equipping we get from other people in the body. I think it's also those times that God calls us to love difficult people. And it reveals hard issues. 2 days ago, I was running, and I've been building back up. I used to run more, and then, you know, dealing with injuries and stuff. And so I haven't done anything more than 2 or 3 miles in a while. And so Friday, it was much later than I normally like to run, so that means much hotter. And I had the goal of getting to 4.5 or so. And so I usually run in Panorama Village, and so I'm running up rolling hills, and it's a road I've run on hundreds of times before, and I'm running up, and I'm hot, and I know I'm going further than I have in a while, and so I'm focused on that line, on the sideline there, and I'm just running off that line. Well, I don't know, a mile, 2 miles in, all of a sudden, honk, some lady came up behind me and honked her horn. I'm like, you know, so throw me out of my rhythm, trying to figure out what to do. I got to take my ear things out, and I rolls down her window, and she screams, "Never run with traffic behind you." Okay. I put my ear thing back in and I keep running. Okay, so maybe not the best time for her to bring truth into my life. You know, I've run on that road lots. I recognize the risk of running with traffic behind me in that neighborhood in particular. You do have people that maybe can't see as well anymore and drift a little bit. I've never been hit, though. A few times I've almost been hit, I was actually on the other side, and they saw me coming, so I don't know what's going on there. But as I'm running, it's amazing how much those words just started to eat at me, and then suddenly I found myself where normally I do go back and forth, because really it's more important for me to run on the high part of the road, because it messes with my ankles. And so I'm running on the high part for that reason when she came up alongside and yelled at me. But what it did was it revealed something in my heart that I'm going to continue to run on the right side of the road the whole way, because I'm right. And so in that moment, God used that woman to reveal something in my heart that I was willing to risk my safety to win an argument. I knew that it may be better on a narrow road to run on this side, but I'm going to stay over here. And so I realized about, you know, two miles later that I'm still doing it. And there are some times when I could have crossed over. And so finally I start to drift, and right then a FedEx truck comes flying by and almost hits me. I'm like, see, I was crossing the road to run on the other side and I almost got run over. I was right. Also, I didn't turn and look or anything. I was so caught up in that moment. But it really shows that God does use people even in those moments when you don't expect it. And so in our small groups, in our time together now, that doesn't mean that God has called you to the spiritual gift of pruning. Like some of us feel like we are the pruning shears of the body. And everything we have to say is for the purpose of correcting everyone else. God may use your words. God may use the way you live. Maybe I just see the way you live and I say, you know, look at his faithfulness. You know, that just really gives glory to God and it really gives an example to me. So God uses his people, but he also uses his plan. And we see that in this passage, because when a master gardener lays out his garden, he has a plan. He doesn't just randomly put plants in different spots. No, he thinks about this, the right plant in the right spot, and he knows where they will grow best, and he knows where they can grow best together, and there's relationships happening, and these things keep the bugs off these things, and these things keep this certain thing from depleting the soil, and there's all this thought that goes into it. Now, I never put that much thought into it, but real gardeners, they put that much thought into it. That's his plan. As he runs his vines where he wants to go. And so when our branches take off and go the direction we want to go, he cuts it back. His plan prunes us. So we see where we are in that process, and maybe you're in that point. Maybe God is working at cutting off some dead wood. Maybe you're in a season of pruning. Maybe you're in a season of just reaping a harvest. But no matter what's happening, we are not to switch roles with the vine and try to become the vine ourselves, and we are not the gardener. But as we move into this passage, we are going to see how often that takes place. We're going to see in verse 4 this word abide show up. He says, abide in me and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, in verse 8, we saw how we are to abide in his word. And here, we're to abide in him. It's really a question of dependence. And so as we move into this next section of Scripture, as we're working through this process, we have to stop and say, where's my dependence? Because that really highlights where we are in the process. That really shows, maybe it's a little bit of a troubleshooting to determine why I'm not growing fruit. And so this abide shows up, and it shows up a lot. In fact, 6 times in just these few verses, he says abide. And whereas abide in his word, it's okay, meditate in his word, spend time in his word, but what does it mean to abide in me? What does it mean to abide in Jesus? And I ran across this quote by J.C. Ryle, and I'm going to put it up on the screen for you. It's a little wordy, but I think it does a really good job of communicating what it means to abide in Christ. He says, would you be holy, and this is from his book on holiness, then abide in Christ. He is the physician to whom you must daily go, if you would keep well. He is the manna which you must daily eat, and the rock of which you must daily drink. His arm is the arm on which you must daily lean as you come up out of the wilderness of this world. You must not only be rooted, you must also be built up in him. And I love the Old Testament imagery of that, of how he has been teaching this lesson to his people for generations. You can do nothing apart from me. And as I was considering these few verses, verses 4 and 5, 2 words come to mind. It's funny when you put them together, nothing much. That's what these 2 verses are about, nothing much. Because you can do nothing apart from him, but when you abide in him, you see much fruit. Read it with me again, verse 4, abide in me and I in you. as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He once again takes time to redefine that relationship, to point out the fact that you are the branches. The branches are where the fruit grows, but they can't do anything unless they are attached to the vine. The vine is that source of life, the thing that you can cut it all the way back to the vine, and new branches will grow out every spring. You cut that branch off, you could pour all the plant food you want on it, it's not going to grow another vine. It's going to wither, it's going to die. You cannot bear fruit by it yourself. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Now here we have to stop for a second, and we got to do a little grammar. Because you can read this and forget verse 2, where he already described the pruning process of the believer. Remember, he said, any branch in me, this is a disciple of Christ, this is a follower of him, what he does to shape your life. And now we have this talk of unfruitful branches being burned, and it seems a little like a threat. It seems a little like, well, I better make sure there's fruit growing, or I don't want God burning me up. No, it's. I don't believe that's what Jesus is communicating here, and a lot of it is tied up in this grammar of these commands and this verb. When he says abide, that's an imperfect imperative, and you can Google that in a little bit. But all it really means is it's a command handed down that is meant to be ongoing. We never stop abiding. Just like a branch on a vine never stops being connected in order for it to grow fruit. If it's connected to the vine, fruit will grow. If you disconnect it, it won't. Jesus is really just laying out one of the basic realities of life. Cut it off, it's not going to grow fruit. Keep it on there, it'll grow fruit. You have to abide in me. But when he gets down here and says these are gathered and burned, it's an aorist verb. That means it's a completed past action. This has already happened. These are people that they are not connected to the vine. They serve no other purpose. His primary point is when you're connected to me, you will grow fruit. When there are branches that are not connected, they no longer serve a purpose. In this time and place, vine wood had no purpose other than to be gathered up, bundled, and they threw it out. The poor would collect it and use it as fuel for cooking. It burned hot, it burned quick, and you needed a lot of it. So the rich, they had much better wood. They had hardwood that they could go cut and cook with. You could build things with hardwood. You could do all sorts of things with hardwood, but vine wood, you couldn't do anything with it. So once it was cut, it lost its purpose. And this is not a future threat of if one day you show up and you're going to get burned up. No, he's just describing two realities. You need to abide in me in order to grow fruit, and that's the whole point. We want you to grow fruit. You don't abide in me, you have no purpose. So what about those times that we don't grow fruit? What's going on? I feel like I have a relationship with Jesus, and I look around, and I don't see the fruit that I feel like should be happening. And I guess the more I thought about that, I said, if this is a question of dependence, then there must be times in our life when we misplace our dependence. And as I thought on that idea of misplaced dependence, when Jesus says, abide in me, and he says it over and over and over again, and he says, you cannot do it, you can't do anything apart from me, well, I must not really believe that at times. There are those times when I remove the gospel from being foundational from my life, and I try to do things on my own. And so we have misplaced dependence. And there's three areas that I wanted to highlight when it comes to misplaced dependence. I think the first one is when we decide to depend on a cause. You know, you may have a cause in your life, a spiritual burden that God led you to. And it actually might have been the result of a fruit. In fact, you could in one way say that you've depended on the fruit itself instead of the vine. And so you get caught up in this moment or this movement, and God has led you to something, and you obviously have a spiritual gifting in that area, and it's going well. And then one day you look around and you're burned up and you're dried out and you just can't do it anymore and you wonder, what happened? I'm still doing the same thing. I'm still showing up and teaching these kindergartners. I'm still showing up and teaching this Bible study. Or I'm still going to work and leading this study with these other people. Or I'm still going out and serving at this food bank or whatever it is God has led you to. But you can't, you're just dry. It's not what you thought it would be. Well, I think in those moments you reevaluate and you look and you say, okay, where am I abiding? Where am I living? Have I moved my place of residence from Christ himself and then serving in the overflow of the grace that he has given me? Or am I deciding to say, look at all this fruit. I'm going to live on this fruit. Well, that runs out. It's not a source of life. I think we also can try to abide in a situation. We can come to believe that I'm not growing fruit because my situation is messed up. If my situation would change, then I could grow fruit. And so we abide in a bad situation. We dwell on that bad situation as if we believe God has looked at our life and said, wow, your life is crazy. I'm going to push pause on growing fruit. I'm going to wait till you get that all fixed, and we'll get back into the fruit growing business. So we say things like, if my kids weren't so crazy, if my boss wasn't so mean, when I graduate, when I retire. But then our situation changes and our heart remains the same. Remember, God cares more about our heart than our comfort. Or we say, maybe my situation needs to change on the inside. Maybe I just need to pick up a new habit. I need to change the way I think. What have we done there? We've become the vine. We have removed ourselves from the life-giving source of the true vine and said, I'm going to find help from within. And so we go to the bookstores and the internet and all the just piles and piles of self-help literature. Say, you know, I've gone to church, I've tried it. Gone to a small group, I tried it. And I'm still, it's just not working. There must be something I need to do. And so we no longer abide in Christ. Instead of waiting for God to change our situation so that we grow fruit, God calls us to trust him in the process through our situation and have him grow fruit out of our situation. The last thing I think that we often misplace our dependence on is an expectation. We all grew up with an expectation of our lives and how it would all play out. I've heard it described for many of us when we enter into our 20s and 30s, we're swimming towards this island. That island is an expectation of our life and where we thought it would go. But then the swim is life, and life happens. And pretty soon that island's a lot further out than you thought it was, and you look back at where you left and you think, okay, I have a choice. I can either keep pushing for that island and deplete everything trying to get there, or I got to turn around and go back from where I came from. And so many of us, we turn around because, you know, kids and job changes and maybe a sickness or an injury or bills or debt. Something came along where we could no longer reach what we feel is our expectation of life. And we come back and we sit on that shore and we're tired and exhausted and we see that island so far away we can barely glimpse it, and we start to blame God and say, God, why aren't you doing anything with what I thought? You know, I have so much potential. Why am I not over there? We abide in our expectations. You know, and our life may never reach the expectations we have for our life because we're not the master gardener. We've decided to switch roles. We've decided to be the one to stand up over the vineyard and say, yeah, I'm the best plant for that spot. And God says, no, I have a nice spot over here. I don't like that spot. I want this spot. That spot's hot. Yeah, I need you to be in full sunlight for you to grow to your maximum potential. Yeah, but that's uncomfortable. And we have these conversations. But in the meantime, we look around and think, life is just not what I thought it would be. When we abide in Christ, he reveals our heart and he grows our maximum potential, and we get to be what he thought it was going to be. We need to remember something about this process of discipleship, that it's a lifelong process with an assured destination. It's a lifelong process with an assured destination. And so even if we're in the midst of a difficulty of life or a season of pruning, we know we're headed to an assured destination of eternity with him. And his goal is to develop a dependency on him so as we usher into eternity, it's the seamless transition of entering into his rest. our expectation on our life is to do certain things to reach rest before we enter his rest. I want to enter my rest. That's our expectation. It's not going well. This marriage is not going like I thought it was, so I'm going to push exit. These kids are not going how I thought they were going to go, so I'm going to take my hands off. You know, this job is not going like I thought it would go, and I'm going to be bitter and grumpy all the time to all my coworkers. That's what happens, I think, when we begin to depend on our expectations instead of abiding in Christ. But as we keep going, we see the final result. When we do abide in Christ, when there is fruit, when we work in that process and trust him with cutting the dead wood away and pruning us, we see what happens in verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. We see here two results from trusting God with the process of discipleship. The first one is we bring glory to God. Where does that glory come from? It comes from a mature garden. Isn't it awesome to see someone that has put a lot of work into something, and they've spent many years in the process, and you come in and you see it. You know, you didn't get to see all the hard work. You didn't get to see all the stuff. All you see is that finished work, and you say, wow, you truly are a master at this art. God finds glory in the work that he puts into us when we trust him for the long term, and he is able to see a mature vine. In fact, the whole point of fruit is to multiply the plant. Right? When fruit develops, it's done in such a way, God has rigged the plant, whatever plant it might be, so that the seeds of that plant could be redistributed. The master gardener finds glory in his work when he can see a mature garden and he has several generations growing, where he sees the seeds of that plant and he's planted a new plant altogether. And when we trust him in the work and we see the fruit develop, disciples naturally come. In fact, we have to stop at a certain point and say, what is he talking about, fruit? We have to define that. What does he mean by fruit? Now, some people would say, well, it's the fruit of the Spirit. You know, Galatians, they want to attach it to Galatians and what Paul has to say. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. That's what he's talking about. Other people want to say, well, you know, a few chapters later, he talks about the Great Commission. We're supposed to make disciples. Jesus is talking about the fruit will be disciples. I feel like it's a combination of those three, and I feel like the Great Commandment is where I want to take it. And I want to say, he says, love God, love one another, all the law and the prophets encompass that one command. When we love God and love one another, fruit develops. We make disciples by being a disciple. We have the fruit of the Spirit when we love God, and he develops that within us. God is glorified by that process when it is played out, and he sees new seeds planted from your fruit. But also, the fruit proves discipleship. Look at verse 8 again. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. This is the second time in this section that much fruit comes up. That's a pattern. If you read through the Gospels, there's something that should come up. And you should walk away with an impression of the Christian life, and it shouldn't be survival. It should be thriving. It should be abundant life. It should be joy to the fullest. That is what Christ came to bring. And when we trust God with the process and we see him prune and work in our life and shape our life and he gets glory from it and fruit develops, it proves our discipleship to him. It says it proves it. Case closed. There's no argument. You know, I want to live a life so that when the time for funeral planning happens in my life and some guy stands next to my family and my kids and says, now, you know, was he a follower of Christ? I don't want there to have to be a discussion. I don't want there to have to be this one time he did this. And I got to tell you how often that happens in the lives of, I know Dave and I, sitting in a family's room and, how was his relationship with God? Well, no, we want the fruit to prove discipleship. We want it to be something where we walk in and say, look at all he has done. Look at what God has done in his life, I should say. Look at the fruit he has grown in his life. I have a story that I wanted to share to kind of illustrate this process. When I was in college, I had a friend of mine that I was a roommate, and he was actually one of the first Bible study leaders that God used to prune my life. His name was Kevin Lamb. Angela and I went on mission trips with him and his wife, Jen, before we were married, and then after we got married, we both, all four of us, went on staff with Campus Crusade. After we left staff, they continued on and moved up to upstate New York, and they've been on the University of Buffalo campus and a few other smaller campuses in the area. And this past summer, you know, we continue to support them personally, financially, and praying for them. But they also, they send us their newsletter. And so this was one that they shared with us in June, and I wanted to share a portion of it, because what they did was actually send a story from one of the students in their movement. And it's from a girl named Caitlin. She says, "Hello, everyone. My name is Caitlin. I am currently a sophomore at Damon College. I was raised in a Christian home in a very small town where the number of cows was equal to the population of people." So she's currently a sophomore. She's wanting to tell a story of her first week. She says, "The first week of my freshman year, I saw a table for crew and got connected. Before I knew it, I had upperclassmen girls from crew meeting up with me and helping me feel welcomed. I joined the women's community group where I was able to connect with other freshman girls, also seeking to know Jesus more. I was also asked by Rachel, a senior and a crew student leader, to be in an even smaller discipleship group with two other freshmen. At the discipleship group, I developed a deeper relationship with God and other girls. It was what I looked forward to the most every week. Fast forward to this year, I was able to co-lead a freshman girls community group with Rachel. This is where I got to know a few girls who I would later be able to disciple, like Rachel had done for me. Throughout this time, Rachel had been discipling me on how to lead a Bible study and share my faith. This was so helpful when a new student, Morgan, came to an outreach crew put on. After the event, I made plans to meet up with Morgan and was able to share the gospel. At the end of our meeting, she prayed to receive Christ and is now actively growing and becoming involved with crew. It is cool to look back and see the chain of discipleship that has happened at Damon. Jen Lamb started discipling Ashley. Ashley discipled Rachel. Rachel discipled me, and now I am able to disciple my freshman girls. And I hope that they will continue to disciple others as well. Here's the bottom line of this process. I feel like a healthy plant bears fruit. A healthy plant bears fruit. And that's what Jesus is calling us to. When we abide in him, we're a healthy plant, and fruit happens. And making disciples is no longer work or a program or a mission trip. It's the natural result of fruit. And as I read this story and as I thought about this passage, I had to stop and say, why don't I hear more stories like Caitlin's in the church today? I can't help but stop there and say, why? Why don't I have more stories like that in my own life? And then I stopped and thought, you know, how much of the energy of my growth is put towards repairing damage caused by the times that I decide to stop abiding in Jesus and depend on something else? And I know from the few fruit trees I have that I'm never going to get fruit if that tree spends its whole existence repairing damage. Because a healthy plant grows fruit. When we put Jesus at the very center of our universe, he's going to bear fruit in our lives. It's a promise. And now we can trust him in that process. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you. Thank you for the fruit you are growing in all the lives here, those that have trusted you, that are following you. I pray for anyone here that has not yet trusted in you, that is still depending on their own power, trusting in themselves. I pray that even now they might call out to you, that they may call out to the true vine, seeking you, believing in the gospel that you have shared with their hearts. That all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us can do anything on our own. We cannot do anything apart from you. I pray that you would bring them to that understanding and that they would call out to you for forgiveness of sins and trust in you today. I pray for the rest of us that have done that maybe many years ago and are just in the process of discipleship, of allowing you to wash our feet daily, abiding in you, going to your word and allowing your word to prune our hearts, being involved in a community of other believers as we walk this journey together, trusting in your plan as you place us where you want us to be, bring about fruit in our lives. We thank you and we pray that our lives would bring you glory. And I pray that you would be involved in here at Conroe Bible Church and all the things that we seek to do, all these different environments where we seek to place ourselves so that we can see fruit. I pray that you would multiply it, that you would be the master gardener of our hearts and our lives. Prune us where we need to be pruned and cut off the dead wood where we need to have it cut off. In Jesus' name, amen.
Do you stand with us?